Well, post one of my summer softball tournaments, a number of us middle school age teammates went over to my house. We went downstairs. We cracked open the windows because it was a summer afternoon. We played one of the common video games of our time. In our frustration, excitement, mild anger, and raging immaturity, we shouted out that we were going to kill, beat, and destroy one another in this game. And in the middle of our highly competitive game, I noticed outside the window some red and blue lights flashing. Moments later, likely embarrassed, my mom directed two police officers into the basement where my friends and I were playing. There were murderous threats that were heard by neighbors, and they thought that they would call the police to check out the situation. The police actually enjoyed a game with us after, but needless to say, we learned a lesson. As immature boys with highly competitive spirits, we created and enjoyed the element of conflict and competition. Some of you who may be coming on January 30th to the games night may also like conflict and competition. But years later, I would find myself walking in downtown Chicago. I was a part of a Big Brother, Big Sister program, and we were walking with some boys and girls in the program who were born in Chicago and similar to my age in the story that I just told. We were all walking down the street, and all of these kids stopped. They started murmuring to one another. They started having a bit of a panic. And we, as leaders, foreigners to Chicago, we were at a loss. And we found out that they were afraid to walk down a certain street because only days earlier, one of their friends, a 14-year-old boy, was gunned down in a ride-by bicycle shooting in a park. This was gang territory, a neighborhood that was not to be walked through. This was conflict that was not a video game. Conflict on a minor level, low stakes opposition and resistance is enjoyed by some of us, but interacted with regularly. Especially in games, we meet these competitions and opposition face to face, or brain against brain, body against body, wit against wit, skill against skill, and the list goes on. And yet, when opposition, hardship, resistance, hatred, strife meets us in the world of our own personal health, or our finances, in our friendships, or in our families, with coworkers in our workplaces, our cities, our countries, our church denominations, we realize in these moments how much our lives are influenced minimally and drastically by the decisions and actions of others. These points of opposition happen a lot of the time in the unguarded moments, the moments when we least expect it. And sometimes they also happen in the guarded moments, the moments when we actually expect nothing less. Whether unguarded or guarded, today we will reflect on our heart response to opposition. Eugene Peterson, he writes that one of the most powerful shaping influences on David's life was enmity. It was hostility that David interacted with time and time again. David is a helpful guide, I think, because his story offers us examples, and the Psalms reveal his reflections, his regrets, his hindsight reliance upon God's goodness and upon God's presence in the midst of that opposition. The presence of God leads him to write in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm that he wrote in reflection on the passage that we are looking at today. He says this, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. For those of you who know the story, there are about six-ish attempts to take David's life in the narrative. Most of this is from King Saul. Saul tries to shish kebab David to the wall with his spear on two occasions. King Saul more passively tries to let David die in a complicated military quest to marry his oldest daughter. And when that quest to kill David failed, he offered him another quest to be taken out by the Philistines for his younger daughter. When the first attempt failed and the second, Saul hired assassins to murder David in the refuge of his own home. King Saul was relentless enough to pursue David even when David fled to the presence of Samuel the priest in chapter 19. Now, a handful of these lethal attacks, which as I was reflecting, they really are lethal. We read them as if it's not a big deal, but I'd like to think that Saul knew how to throw a spear. It's not the same as a shoe that maybe some of us have had thrown at us. But in these moments, a handful of these lethal attacks came in the unguarded moments for David. In innocence, while David was plucking away on his 10-string kinnor or sleeping and snoozing on his Sleep Country mattress, Saul pursues to take his life in those moments, the unguarded. And yet David does not respond in outward rage, retaliation, throwing his heart back at the king. Much of what we're told is that David simply got out of there. Our heart response in the unguarded moments, I think, speaks a lot about our character. Richard Foster, who wrote quite a famous book, a well-known book called Celebration of Discipline, he writes this: willpower has no defense against the careless word, the unguarded moments. What Foster's getting at is that in the unexpected moments, we act out of the natural surplus and overflow that we have stored in our heart. Our willpower to do good is not sufficient in those moments. We will act out of what is normal for us to act. And so before we kind of pursue David's story more, I just want us to reflect here, to just stop in as we read a story where there is conflict and reflect. And just ask yourselves this question: what fills my heart reserves for the unguarded moments of opposition? What fills your heart reserve, the basin of your heart to respond in the unguarded, unexpected moments? And second, how do I most often respond in the unguarded moments of opposition? What's my most common response when there are unexpected moments of opposition? For David, the hostility of Saul moves into the realm of being consistent and no longer surprising. If you have your Bibles with me, we're going to start a little bit before chapter 21 and work our way in. So in 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, this is after David defeats Goliath. This is what Saul says. In enmity, rooted in comparison, Saul says this: what more can he have but the kingdom? What more would David want? We keep reading. It says that Saul eyed David. From that day on, Saul had it out for David, a man who had outwardly done little wrong according to our narrative. And as the story continues, David becomes aware, amidst the spears, the assassination attempts, that he needs to guard himself against Saul's hostility. It's not random anymore. And David's first flight, Saul's latest attempt as we continue to move forward, is in chapter 19. And I want us to pause here looking at 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. It's a beautiful window, I think, that the author writes to invite us to see how the goodness and presence of God matches up to the unprecedented but human acts of evil. So look with me, chapter 19, verse 18. This is what happens in the story. David realizes that he needs help beyond himself, and he flees to his spiritual confidant, the prophet of his anointing, Samuel. Saul, as this is happening, the embodiment of hostility towards David, he sends men in hot pursuit to capture him. The first legion of Saul's men meets up with Samuel, meets up with David, and a number of other prophets, and we read this in chapter 18, verse 20. The Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they prophesied. The presence of God alone, with no spears, no swords, overcomes the pursuit of evil initiated by Saul. What a strange, what a holy, what an other moment that we wouldn't expect. A physical display of God's overwhelming spiritual presence that we so often cannot see. And Saul was told of what happened, and he uses the only power he has, we keep reading, and he just sends more men. And the story continues. They confront the Spirit of God, and they begin to prophesy as well. And Saul again realizes this, sends more men. The men come, and they prophesy again in the presence of Samuel. Saul exhausts all of his physical options, and so he goes himself. And before he even makes it into the presence of Samuel the prophet and the other prophets and David, Saul begins to prophesy before the Lord. The goodness of God, the otherness of God's presence, meets Saul. The symbols of Saul's earthly power and the motivation of his hostility, his kingly clothes, are stripped from him as he's bathed in the goodness and presence of God. Kalani, this brief story, I think, at least from the placement in this narrative, testifies to David, but also to us today. It's just a reminder, at least as I see it, that although we cannot visibly and tangibly taste of the goodness of God, it does, can, and will defeat hatred and enmity and strife. It overcomes hatred. The very Spirit of God transforms hostility in others, but I think also in ourselves, that it is no longer willpower that we act out of, but the fruit and gifts of the Spirit of God. Maybe you've tasted of a moment like this before, when you would maybe say that, I don't know how I responded in that situation with such patience. I don't know how I responded to that person who frustrates me endlessly at work with an abundance of gentleness. Maybe you noticed this yourself, or maybe someone else noticed it in your actions. Perhaps this is what David meant in Psalm 34 when he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And yet we know that goodness can be harder to see than fear at times. And so we move on in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. I think we find one of the most human and most honest assessments that we see from the lips of David in the Samuel narratives. He says this, after fleeing from Saul, he tells this to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." David says, "How long can I keep escaping from my enemy? How long will I be able to avoid the hatred that stalks my life? I'm exhausted and a pace away from death." And I think it's easy for us, I know I can do this, just to impersonally read David's human, honest assessment from afar and just say, "Well, David, you're just fearing. You've lost faith. Don't you know that you're anointed? Haven't you seen the presence of God in the midst of Samuel and Saul prophesying?" And yet those words Yet those are words that we resent to hear in our own moments of flight, fear, and suffering. The fix-it statements, the fix-it verses, don't always seem to fix it very quickly. David's response to hatred is human. He runs again. And our story in chapter 21 allows us to join David at two stops, two refuges that he makes on his journey. So now we turn to chapter 21. David embraces his friend Jonathan for one last time, and now he decides where he will go. With endless options, David finds refuge at Nob. Nob is a small town with a high concentration of religious clergy. And later reading in chapter 22, verse 19, we notice that this place is called a city of priests. We read in the first verse that Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, comes out to meet this rogue wanderer, and he's confused. Ahimelech is startled. He trembles at the arrival of David, and he asks this in 21, verse 1. Why are you alone and no one is with you? These are strange questions, and we can really only make some educated guesses of what Ahimelech meant. He may have anticipated that David, the chief bodyguard of the king, would only travel with King Saul himself. Or maybe Ahimelech had heard of the strife happening between King Saul and David, and just simply, like many of us, were like, just don't include me, please. Or maybe he knew of some of the strife, and when he looked to David, he saw a youth who was cloaked in confidence but actually riddled with fear. Regardless, Ahimelech invites David into a space of trust, an invitation to honesty. He says, why are you alone? A personal question. Why have you come to a city of priests? Of your own will, why did you decide to engage with this land, with these people? Why did you choose this place for aid? The places of David's flight is not to castles or physical fortresses to defend himself. But as we saw in chapter 19, he fled to Samuel and to hear a city of priests. David flees to find spiritual refuge. Here he's confronted and tended to, cared for by Ahimelech, even in his trembling. But listen to the long-winded and ambiguous response of David and his lies. He says this, the king sent me on a mission. He said to me, no one is able to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Amidst the ambiguity, I can't help but be, after working with youth, when I've been in the situations when a youth is simply sidestepping the issue of why we're actually meeting, David is greeted and he knows he comes to a sanctuary as his stronghold. But in the moment of invitation to honesty, David lies. He skirts around the issue. And going back to Psalm 34, I think of these words when David said, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. As a poor person comes to the place where they know they can find help, David comes to the place but is unable to be honest with what he needs. David reflects further in Psalm 34, 11 to 13. He says this, reflecting on this moment, come, my children, and listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life, desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David looks back on this chapter and declares that those who love life will speak truth, not lies. And yet he also says that the Lord hears the voice of the poor calling for help even when they can't speak the words in truth. The beautiful reality that God listens to the poor. Ahimelech the priest declares that the only bread they have is reserved for the physically holy priest. This is not common or ordinary bread. These are gifts presented to those in holy places. And yet Ahimelech knows that deeply rooted in the Torah is the law of preservation of life. A law that allows work to be done on the Sabbath if it means preserving the life of another, an action that Jesus commends as being wise. In Luke 6, Jesus actually makes a shout out to this story. Jesus is walking through the grain fields and he starts eating, rubbing his hands to shed off the coat of chaff from the grain. And the religious elite look to him and say, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus says this: "Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And David gave it to his companions." In this narrative of Luke, Jesus is led into the synagogue where there's a man with a withered right hand in this holy place of the city. This poor man is set up as a prop for the Pharisees. They're asking, "Will Jesus break the Sabbath law again and heal this low caste, oppressed, rejected, and poor man of society?" But listen to the compassionate and human response of Jesus. In that moment, Jesus says, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it?" In David's moment of need, although unable to speak it, Ahimelech extends life. He extends the goodness of God as it is the source and spirit behind the letter of the law. And perhaps, as I was thinking, we can heed these words, maybe in our own disagreements. We should begin with empathy instead of a defensive blog post or a scriptural response or a doctrine. Perhaps the overflow of our hearts should grow in care for humans over the immediate pronouncement of something being right or wrong. We get a glimpse of that from Ahimelech. But in verse 7, we have a shift. We're introduced to one who might equate to be the Pharisee in David's story. The author now invites us to see that Doeg, the head of Saul's secret service, or shepherd, as you might see in this translation, he's also a knob. But Doeg didn't choose to be here. I love it. It says he's detained by the Lord. He's forced, constrained to be in the city of priests. And only after the appearance of Doeg does David go deeper in an insecure response. David asks for a spear or a sword when he came first only just asking for bread. What some commentators see to be a verbal act of intimidation towards Doeg, David knows that this is the place of his ultimate war trophy, Goliath's sword. A sword that would intimidate Doeg, remind Doeg of the strength and dominance of David in his day. While supplied with food, David leaves this holy place with an instrument of war and his pride. David declares that there is none like this. Give it to me. And perhaps we can see David shining the glimmer of the sword in the eyes of Doeg before he leaves, just to remind him which sword it is. Unlike David, Doeg's presence in this holy place at Nob was not to meet with the Lord. It was not to seek refuge. It was to stand in the letter of the law. And maybe as we hear this story, we have the sentiment of David that when we seek God's presence to restore us, sometimes it's hard for us to spit out the whole truth of why we're there. But maybe we find ourselves detained and distracted as Doeg, or simply sitting because we know we have to. And so I ask, even just a simple question of why have you come to our gathering this morning? Do you find, and I hope you do, that this is a place and community where you can taste and see that the Lord is good, a testimony to his faithfulness? Or is it a place that you feel like you have to be detained at 10:30 on Sunday mornings? Regardless, as we think and reflect, the story continues, and verse 10 offers a drastic shift. 21 verse 10 says this: that day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. I didn't notice this. The same day as entering Nob, David seeks rest from the city of Goliath after he sought rest in the city of priests. David seeks refuge from the nation that he has fought against to get his position as son-in-law to the king, the long-withstanding enemy of the nation of Israel. And to be honest, I didn't really know what to do with this story, and not a lot of people do. But in the midst of that, I was reminded that sometimes those of us who have felt betrayed by Christians may feel like we receive better treatment from the enemies of Christianity. In those moments when we feel like we've been backstabbed, maybe it seems safer to go to the people that we know would agree with us being frustrated. And so David's flight from Saul and his growing fear of death leads him to go as far from Saul as possible to his enemies, the Philistines themselves. And yet, unlike Ahimelech and Nob, David is not received. He's rejected. He's called the king of Israel, and he's threatened. The song of victory that was sung over him after his victory over Goliath is testified against him. And we read in 21 verse 12 that David took these words to heart and that he was very much afraid. This fear motivated David to physically enact out his insecurity, his doubt, his fear. David, in panic, began to act as if he was not in his right mind, as we might say. We're told that he started vandalizing property, tagging graffiti marks all over the city and allowing spit to fill his beard, which was a marker of honor in the understanding of Israel. And let it be said that David's acts are not in themselves sinful. They are not unhuman. There is not and should not be mockery tied to the functions that David expresses. The sadness lies in the level of deception that David feels he needs to do to escape. And before we go into chastise David for this moment, or Saul for hiding behind the coat racks on his coronation day, maybe David's actually a guide which exposes feelings and actions that we've experienced that we might not want to fess up to. Maybe you, like me, have had moments when you've changed your behavior in order to escape the consequences of our foolish actions amongst those we're trying to impress. Actions that have relied on willpower more than the loving and transformative presence of the Spirit of God in our unguarded moments. Maybe in our own denial of failures and sin, we've spoken foolishly and irrationally to preserve our standing before other people, whether loved ones or coworkers, enemies, friends, or strangers. And perhaps, ironically, like David, maybe this has actually happened on the same day that you've had a moment of entering into God's sanctuary for help. This moment might be a Sunday morning service, or maybe it was a Bible study or a community care event, or after your quiet time of reflection in the morning. But as we come to a close, I just wanted to offer this story as a reminder to think back even to 1 Samuel 19, that the goodness of God's presence can transform hostility. It can transform opposition. Opposition we find in others, but also we find in ourselves. And so I'd like to end just with reading and our time of reflecting with reading David's own reflection of this event and these movements from Psalm 34, 1 through 8. This is what the psalm says. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that even in moments of our greatest shame, that we can look to you and we no longer need to feel shame, embarrassment, foolishness, but rather are warmed by the radiant glow of the light which you are. Jesus, I thank you that you care for your people even when we are unable to speak the truths that we need. And thank you that you are present with us even in our own foolishness when we flee to our enemies instead of our friends. And Lord, now, even as we seek refuge, like David, in your presence, but also from bread, we ask that we would be reminded of your provision, your faithfulness, and the refuge that you offer to us in holy places, even when we come rough edges and all. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.